Well, good morning, church family. It's good to see you here this Lord's Day. And boy, when we chose that worship song, He Reigns, we didn't realize He'd really be raining outside today, but He reigns both ways, and we're thankful for that. We are in the midst of a sermon series called Who Is This Man? And in the first week, we took a look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we focused on how people responded to Him. We saw that they were amazed, they were astounded, they were awestruck. They'd never heard things like this. They never saw anybody do the things that Jesus could do. And even though they tried to kill Him and put an end to His influence, He still has an impact on our world today, 2,000 years later. In week number two, we took a look at the dignity gap, and we saw that in most ancient cultures, the gods were at the pinnacle. Then there was a king, and under him, priests and nobles, and under them, artists, merchants, and craftsmen, and then the vast majority of the people making up the base of peasants and servants. And there was a huge dignity gap between those at the top and those at the bottom. But Jesus closed the dignity gap by proclaiming that every human being has worth. He changed the way that we treat children, He changed the way that we treat the sick, and He even changed the way that we treat women. Last week, we took a look at the message from the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus taught this and lived it in a way that's never been experienced before. In the ancient world, nobody said things like this, and nobody did things like this. But Jesus proclaimed another revolutionary idea that has turned the world upside down. We called it the power of love. And as we prepare for today's message, I'd like to invite you to pray with me, please. Lord God, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for who He is. And we have come to worship today, and we pray that our songs of praise and our prayers have been acceptable to You. And just now we want to open Your word, and so we ask Your Holy Spirit be our guide and that You help us hear what You want us to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have ever had an opportunity to go to one of the Disney theme parks, Disneyland, Disney World, or one of the others? Yeah? Well, if you have, you probably will remember this ride.
It's a world of laughter, a world of tears. It's a world of hopes and a world of fears. There's so much that we share that it's time we're aware. It's a small world after all. 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 It's a small world.
And if you rode that ride to the end, that song was probably stuck in your head. And I'm sorry, but you heard it this morning, and it's probably going to be stuck in your head the rest of the day. But if you got the message, it's a small world after all. Now, you may not realize this, but Small World was introduced at the 1964 World's Fair. 2 years later, it was moved and rebuilt at Disneyland in Southern California. This ride, if you kept track, features over 300 audio animatronic children in traditional costumes from cultures around the world. The message is obviously global unity, emphasizing that we are more alike than we are different. Another interesting thing to note is the Disney songwriters Robert and Richard Sherman wrote this song in the wake of the 1962 Cuban Missile Crisis, which influenced this message of global peace and brotherhood. Now, this was very different than the dominant way of thinking in the ancient world. We talked a little bit about this last week. Throughout world history, we learn of many kings and warlords who tried to dominate people all around them through military might and the imposition of their culture on others. However, it's important to understand this idea of unity, brotherhood, and world peace did not originate with Walt Disney. In the opening pages of the Bible, we're told that God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it, and he looked around and saw it was very good. But the crowning achievement of his creation was when God made people. He made us different than any other aspect of the creation. The Bible says we are made in the image of God. And he did that so he could have a relationship with us. And because he created more than one human being, it was so we could have a relationship with one another. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they were expelled from this luscious Garden of Eden. And there was a cherubim with a flaming sword placed at the entrance to the garden so they could not return. And as the population started to grow, man became more and more evil until there came a point where God decided he was sorry that he created man, and he decided to destroy life with a flood. But there was one man who was right in God's sight, Noah and his family. And so he saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives in an ark. And he also saved the animals. When the ark came aground following the flood, the people were supposed to spread out, but they didn't. They stayed in one place, and they had a mind to build this great tower up to the heavens. And this was not pleasing to God. So God did something to cause them to split up. He confused their languages. And this is why we call this the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages, and the people split up. And the important thing to understand is that sin separates us from God. The Bible makes this clear. But sin can also separate us from each other. And that's what happened at the Tower of Babel. But the Bible also tells us that God had a plan to restore mankind in a relationship with him. It started with a man named Abram and his wife Sarah, who had been unable to have children. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, we see an amazing invitation and promise from God to this man. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go up to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt." But look at the final verse. "All the families on earth will be blessed through you." What an amazing promise. God was going to bless Abram, turn him into a great nation, but the purpose of that is so all families on earth will be blessed through him. Now, if you keep reading in Genesis, you'll remember that Abram had a son of promise named Isaac, And Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. The blessing went through the younger son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. But one of their brothers, Joseph, was a dreamer. And his brothers did not like his dreams or the way their father favored him. And so they conspired to make it look like he was killed, and they put him in a pit. They took his coat of many colors, stained it with blood, and were going to tell the father he'd been killed by a wild animal. But they sold him into slavery, and the slave traders took him to Egypt. And later, when there was a famine in the land where the brothers were living, they came to Egypt to buy food. And Joseph was there. He'd risen to second in command under Pharaoh. And that's how God spared the children of Israel. However, they became slaves and stayed there for 430 years until God raised up Moses. And Moses came with a message from God to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go." And the people left Egypt and went into Sinai, and they received the Ten Commandments. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before going into the Promised Land. However, they still didn't follow and obey God. They turned away, and the Bible tells us throughout the Old Testament about the captivity by the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians, and later the rulers of the Persians, and later the Greeks. Now, in Galatians 4:4, the scripture says something very amazing. "But when the right time came, God sent his son." We celebrate the first coming of Jesus at Christmas time. And Jesus came, and he was born as a baby. He came in flesh. He took on human form. And when he was about 30 years old, that's when he began this ministry that amazed, astounded, and made people awestruck. But as Jesus was teaching, we're told in Mark 4:30-32, he told people about the kingdom of God. He said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed, but it looks kind of like this. And I don't know if you've seen a mustard seed when it's full grown and mature, but it looks like this. So when Jesus told this parable about the mustard seed, this is what people understood it to be. This tiny seed grows into this great tree that shelters the birds and other animals. Now, as Jesus continued to teach and preach about the kingdom, he said something pretty amazing in the Gospel of John chapter 10 that probably caused some of his followers to wonder, what's going on here? He says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep." Well, that's pretty comforting. But look what he says next. "I have other sheep, too, that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd." Now this, of course, begs the question, who are these other sheep? Well, there's a really good rule of biblical interpretation that when you are reading Scripture, you have to know who's writing, who's speaking, who are they speaking to, so you can put this in context. And I want you to understand, as Jesus was preaching and teaching Jewish believers, you have to understand, in the Jewish way of thinking, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who are Jews, and there are people who are not Jews. You're either a Jew or you're a not Jew. Now, I don't know if this you guys have ever seen this program, but when my kids were younger and they were growing up, there was a TV show that featured a family of dinosaurs. And there was a mom, and there was a dad, and there were a couple teenagers, a boy and a girl, but there was a baby. And whenever the baby wanted to talk to its mother, it would always say, "Mama! Mama!" But whenever the baby was talking to the dad, do you know what the baby said? That's right, not to mama, not to mama. See, in this baby's frame of mind, you were either mama or you were not the mama. And that's how the Jews thought. You were either a Jew or you were a not Jew. Now, the Jews were sometimes called Hebrews or Israelites. And the people who are not Jews, everybody else, is called a Gentile. You've probably read that in Scripture before, and you might not have realized it, but if you are here today and you do not have a Jewish heritage, guess what? You are a Gentile. This does not mean that the people who fall into this category are necessarily genteel. It just means they are not Jews. So when Jesus said, "I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold," he was talking about Gentiles. He was talking about people like you and me. Gentiles are the other people, like from Samaria, the Decapolis, and beyond. And Jesus is about to make it, can you guess? A small world after all. See, this goes right back to Abraham's promise. But the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven is recorded in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. We know it is the Great Commission. Jesus told his disciples, "I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He didn't say go and make disciples of other Jews. He said make disciples of all the nations. That was his plan. Now, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gives this amazing sermon, the first proclamation of the gospel. He tells the people that Jesus was the Messiah and that they put him to death. And in verses 37 to 39, it says, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But check verse 39. "This promise is to you, the Jews, and to your children, and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Now, if you keep reading in the book of Acts, you may recall that in chapters 2 to 7, this period of church history is about the followers of Jesus spreading the message to Jews. But something interesting happens at the beginning of chapter 8. Remember, they were supposed to make disciples of all nations, but the Christ followers are hanging around in Jerusalem and Judea. So God caused a persecution to break out, which scattered the early believers. And in Acts chapter 8 through the end of the book at 28, this records the history of when the followers of Jesus spread their message to the Gentiles. And most notably, it tracks Paul's three missionary journeys. And if they didn't take this message to the Gentiles, likely would be that you and I wouldn't have heard this message and be here worshiping Jesus today. Now, Paul had a hard time getting Jewish believers to understand this, and he wrote a lot about it in his New Testament letters. You see, most of the Jewish believers in Jesus, they felt the Gentiles should become Jews before they became Christians. And so there was a lot of questions about this. But look what Paul says in Galatians 3:14. "Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith." And then a few verses later in chapter 3, 23 to 29, Paul puts it like this: before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ, like putting on new clothes. Now check this out. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. Amazing. Now in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, Paul writes this: the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Isn't that amazing? This was God's plan, to send Jesus so that the whole flock could be brought together, both Jews and not Jews, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, I really want you to see how Paul pulls this together. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to look at verses 11 to 18. And I hope that as we read this passage, it might read a little different to you than it has before, simply because of our conversation today. But look what Paul says as he's writing to this church in the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, and it's made up of Jews who have become Christ followers and not Jews who have become Christ followers. Listen to what it says as Paul addresses the Gentile believers. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now, all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. And you know, after reading such a scripture, I can't think of a better time for us to celebrate and remember what Jesus did with the Lord's Supper. You know, the Gentiles were so separated that even if they wanted to come to the temple to worship, they were only allowed in so far. And Jewish women were allowed in a little farther. And Jewish men were allowed to be in a little farther. But the only people who could really conduct sacrifices and serve in the central area of the temple were the priests. And the priests could even go into the holy place. Well, there was one place reserved for the high priest. It was called the Holy of Holies. And he could only go in one day a year to atone for the people's sins. But when Jesus died and the veil to the temple was torn, it did away with this system of separation from God and separation from one another. And it's because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. So as we partake in the Lord's Supper today, let's focus on these things. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for making it such a small world after all. We thank you for coming. We thank you for amazing and astounding us. But we thank you most of all that you died for us. You paid the ransom price for our sins. So today, as we take these elements of bread representing your body and juice representing your blood, help us think about the cost of the ransom price for our sins in our redemption and reconciliation to God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for reconciling us all, making it a small world after all. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 3:6 says, "And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus." But you have to believe the good news in order to share equally. The God of heaven designed the church to be the one place where the playing field is level for everyone at the foot of the cross. Last week we saw an example of how the us versus them mentality divides not only outside the church, but also from within. We also need to recognize that there's been a disturbing trend in the last 50 years to bring certain business practices into the church in order to help it grow. Give you an example. I read this article in the Small Business Chronicle on the importance of demographics to marketing. And the author writes, "A small business owner needs demographics to identify the ideal customer for his product or services and develop marketing strategies. Since businesses cannot target their marketing to each individual consumer, demographics are the most effective method for marketing to groups of people with similar characteristics." So, running a business, you identify your ideal customer and then develop marketing strategies to reach those people. Well, when churches treat people like consumers, that's what they do too. They focus on demographics and marketing strategies. They ask questions like, "Who is our ideal customer? What's the best way to get them here? What programs do we need to have, or what things do we need to say or do to keep them happy?" And there, unfortunately, are many churches that adopt this concept from the business world to the church. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he was a pastor in Germany, and he served the Lord during the period when the Nazis were reigning and World War II was raging. And Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And look how he put this. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." How's that for a marketing strategy? Bonhoeffer was actually executed just a short time before the end of World War II, before the Allies had a chance to rescue people that were incarcerated. But how's this for a marketing strategy? Christ wants you to come, but he wants you to come and die. Wonder how many people would be attracted to our churches today if we shared that strategy. Some of you might be familiar with Francis Chan. He's an author and a pastor. And back in 1994, he wanted to plant a new church in California. And he started putting the idea for this church together by asking the question, "What kind of church would I go to? Because if I can put a church together like I want to go to, maybe other people will want to come too." And they did. And the church grew very large, over 5,000. And Chan did the unthinkable. He left the church because it started being about things that the church isn't supposed to be about. He later confessed that the question he should have been asking is, "What kind of church would please God?" You see, that's the important question. But when people act like consumers, and when churches treat people like consumers, we get a lot of this stuff. That's why, if you've ever read the book The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren, do you know the first line in chapter 1? He says, "It's not about you." It's not. Our worship today is for an audience of one. It's for the Lord God. Now, I hope if anybody asks you or me the question, what's your demographic at the Hamersville Church of Christ? What would you say? I'll tell you what I hope you will say. I'll tell you what I plan to say. When somebody says, what's your demographic at the Hamersville Church of Christ? I'm going to tell them, people who need Jesus. That's it. People who need the Lord. You see, we won't focus on demographics because we have a Savior who defies demographics. We won't rely on marketing strategies because we have a mission. We have a great commission. And that's why all are welcome here. However, you're not welcome simply to come and be a consumer. You will be challenged to become a disciple. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any of you wants to be my follower, got to do three things. You must deny yourself or turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, take up the instrument of death to self every day, and follow me. Not only will you be challenged to become a disciple, but you are also going to be challenged to become a disciple maker. Remember, that's our great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. This is not just for preachers. This is for everyone who has made a commitment to Christ. And you will be challenged not only to become a disciple, but to become a disciple maker. This is Jesus' plan to make it a small world after all, where everyone has a place. Discipleship and disciple making. And for some reason, he's chosen to entrust this extraordinary mission to his followers, ordinary people just like you and me. So putting aside whatever you may think of Jesus' claims to deity, if you just consider him as a person who was born and lived and died, and you honestly look at his impact on the world, you have to ask the question, who is this man? Where 2,000 years after he walked on the earth, he's still influencing people today. Well, I have a multi-part challenge today. I will let the Holy Spirit apply as he sees fit. But I've mentioned this idea of leadership training. You may have heard a little bit of talk within the church family. There are some people that are already in the midst of discipleship training. But I want to ask you this question. Are you ready for discipleship training? Are you ready to take the next step of growth? Discipleship training is designed to help you understand what the Bible says about becoming a follower of Jesus. It's designed to help people know that they can read and understand what the Bible says. This will also equip you to become a disciple maker. You know, if our church is to grow, but everybody has to come through one person, it's going to be kind of slow. But the way that the Lord designed this is for all of us to be involved as a priesthood of believers, helping people come into relationship with God. And when we all do it, we have a real chance at growing. So my first challenge is, if you'd like to consider going through discipleship training, please let me know. You can talk to me after service. You can call me. You can send me a text message or an email. But just let me know, and we'll get the ball rolling. But I want to come back to another scripture we talked about today from Galatians 3, 27 and 28, where Paul said, all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So my question for some of you may be, if you're here today and you have not been united with Christ in baptism, what are you waiting for? You know, on the day of Pentecost, when the people heard the first proclamation of the gospel, said, hey, you have to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, they didn't say to Peter, you know, I want to believe in Jesus, but do I really have to repent? I mean, that could take some time. Well, I really want to follow Jesus, but do I really have to be baptized? I mean, really? They didn't ask questions like that. When they asked Peter what to do and Peter said, repent and be baptized, you know what they did? They repented and 3,000 were baptized that day. Maybe some of the others later after they had some time to think about it, but this is my question for you. If you've been coming to church, but you've never been united with Christ in baptism, what are you waiting for? We're going to have an opportunity this morning for you to make that decision. But finally, if I haven't caught you with the first two challenges, here's the final one. Romans 10:14 says, how can they call on Him to save them unless they believe in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they've never heard about Him? And how can they hear about Him unless someone tells them? So my final question for you today is, who do you know that needs an invitation to follow Jesus? I want to encourage you to think and be praying about that, because you're going to be able to reach people that people like me can never reach. God answers those kinds of prayers. So would you pray with me just now? Lord God, I don't understand why, but You've entrusted this important mission of the church to share the message of the gospel with other people. And You've told us to do it through discipleship. And Father, I just pray that You'll help us be a church family that's equipped to make disciples. Disciples who will then turn around and make more disciples, for that is Your will. I pray for those who might need to make a decision for You today to be united with Christ in baptism, or maybe they just need a church home. And I pray You'll help us all be vigilant to always be looking for people who need an invitation to follow Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you have a decision today, if you'd like to be baptized or need a church family, you're invited to come as we stand and sing our invitation song.
Messiah, my Savior, there is power in Your name. You're my rock and my Redeemer. There is power.